We're reading from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, so page 1032.
You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you, or by doing works of the law? Or is it by believing what you heard, just like Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness? You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Well, good evening, friends. I'm Hannes Management, and it's my privilege again to be bringing God's Word as we continue our series in the book of Galatians. How about we pray and ask for the Lord's help? Our good and gracious Father, we thank you once again for your goodness, grace, and kindness toward us, sinners such as us. Lord, above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us, that we can have life in him. We ask right now, as we just come to your word, would you please open our eyes, Lord, to behold wonderful things from your law, that we may be encouraged, challenged, and strengthened in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, in what do we find our identity? In what gives us worth, purpose, and significance? Now, I know that all of us here, we know the answer, the textbook answer to this question. But I want you all to take a moment right now to just probe into the deepest recesses of your hearts, just for a moment, and ask yourself, where really do you find your identity? What really gives you worth, purpose, and significance? Where really do you find acceptance? Now, I'm not sure about you, but my guess is that if we are honest, we will say that our identity, our worth, our significance, even as Christians, is more often than not found in what we do, in our performance, rather than in what Christ has done. You know, that, I believe, is the natural inclination and propensity of the human heart. You know, we want to feel that we measure up, that we are worthy, that we are accepted. And brothers and sisters, it is this human desire, this drive to be accepted, whether by God or others, that makes us, for better or for worse, focus upon or look to our performance. You know, to want to do something, to want to contribute something. And this, yes, even in a matter of our salvation, something that you'll soon see is foolish and even dangerous. Well, friends, if you just join us, we're in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Galatians, a book which, as we said many a time, makes one emphatic point. There is only one gospel, and on this gospel, we must stand. Right, that's the message and clever call of the book of Galatians. Paul wants us to know that there is only one gospel, and that on this gospel, we must take our stand and not budge, no matter what. And the reason for this is because, if you remember, some false teachers, namely the Judaizers, had infiltrated the Galatian churches, claiming that Paul had basically went rogue, and that what Paul had taught the Galatians was incorrect, or at the very least, inaccurate and insufficient. For while Paul had taught them that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when these agitators, these Judaizers, were adamant that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. But to be more specific, they were claiming that to be saved, to truly belong to the people of God, to experience the higher Christian life, you know, one had not only to trust in Christ, but one also had to be circumcised and observe the works of the law. And friends, it is in light of this false teaching and the fact that many are enticed by it that Paul picked up his pen to write this letter to the Galatians, reminding them of the one true gospel and exhorting them to stand firm in it. Well, over the past few weeks, we have made our way through the first two chapters. That's Paul's autobiographical account of his letter. And there we have seen how Paul has successfully defended the legitimacy of his apostleship and gospel. And he did this, firstly, by showing that his gospel, contrary to what the Judaizers were claiming, was independent from the other apostles. And secondly, by showing that his gospel, although independently received, was nonetheless the same as that preached by the other apostles. And now, having established his credentials, Paul turns in chapters 3 and 4 to give what amounts to be a theological defense and treatise of the gospel. And this, in many ways, makes up the heart of the book of Galatians. In our passage this evening, Paul begins the theological section of his letter by reminding the Galatians of one of the central truths, if not the central truth, of the gospel. And what Paul wants the Galatians and us to remember and to grasp is this simple and basic truth. We are justified by faith alone, not works. We are justified by faith alone, not works. You know, friends, this is Christianity 101. But I believe that this is the main point that Paul wants to get across and drill into our heads this evening. And what we'll see is that Paul, he accomplishes this by giving us three proofs, right, three pieces of evidence that this indeed is the case. First, he gives us the evidence of our personal experience. Then, he gives us the evidence of Abraham's example. And finally, he gives us the evidence of the law's execration. So without any further ado, let's walk through Paul's argument to see how he makes the case that justification indeed is by faith alone and not works. And let's begin first with the evidence from our personal experience. Look at verse 1 in your Bibles. Paul begins, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, I'm not sure, but my guess is that all of us here, we can sense Paul's angst, right? His astonishment and incredulity, really, at what was happening to the Galatians. In fact, we have already seen this at the outset of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul expressed his amazement at how quickly the Galatians were deserting the one true God who called them by in the grace of Christ and turning to embrace a different gospel, the so-called gospel of the Judaizers. If you remember, in contrast to Paul's law-free gospel of justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the exclusion of all works whatsoever, the Judaizers were propagating a faith-plus gospel. Right? They were saying that Paul had gotten it all wrong, that Paul had distorted the gospel just to make it easy for the Gentiles to enter the church. Right? These Judaizers were saying something to the effect that, yes, it is good that you have faith in Christ, but faith in Christ alone is not enough. It is not sufficient for salvation. Right? To be truly saved, to truly belong to the people of God, to truly be a child of Abraham, you will also need to be circumcised and observe the works of the law as revealed in the law of Moses. And some, it seems, have bought into the lie and embraced this teaching of the Judaizers. And that's why Paul started the letter the way he did, right? Expressing his shock and horror at what was happening. And here in chapter 3, as Paul begins the main section of his letter, he resumes his utter shock and astonishment at what was happening to the Galatians. And friends, Paul doesn't mince words. You know, right off the bat, as he turns to address the Galatians, he can't help but scold and rebuke them. He says, "You foolish Galatians." You know, some other translations, they have it as, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." Well, friends, this, if for nothing else, is designed to shock and jolt them to their senses. Just imagine for a moment if one of us pastors come up to you one day and say to you, "You foolish man, you foolish woman," how would you feel? Right? You probably feel shocked. You probably wonder, what's happening? What have I done? You know, where have I gone astray? And that, friends, I think, is exactly what Paul is trying to do here. He wants to catch their attention. He wants to jolt them to their senses. He wants to awaken them from their slumber. And this, importantly, because he loves them. Because he cares for them. So, verse 1, Paul asks, "Who has cast a spell on you?" And some other versions has, "Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Well, Paul here is basically expressing his bewilderment at how these Galatians, to whom he had preached the gospel and vividly portrayed Christ as crucified, could so easily turn away from that to embrace a different gospel, the so-called gospel of the Galatians, of the Judaizers. And that's why Paul says that the Galatians must have been bewitched, that someone must have cast a spell on them. For it is inconceivable and incomprehensible why anyone in their right minds would turn from the pure and unadulterated gospel of free grace in Christ to embrace life under the law as espoused by the Judaizers. In other words, Paul can't see why anyone would turn from leaning upon Christ to leaning upon one's own work in their endeavor to be justified before God. You know, it's as if Christ's work on the cross isn't sufficient, and so we need to add our own works to his. It just doesn't make sense. And so what Paul goes on to do in these opening five verses is to ask a series of rhetorical questions, each designed to get the Galatians to reflect upon their own experience and hopefully come to their senses that their salvation from first to last is indeed by faith alone and not works. So let's just walk through this briefly in turn. First, Paul begins right at the beginning. Verse 2, Paul writes, "I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" Right, Paul here begins to appeals to the beginning of their Christian life. That is, how they received the Spirit or how they became Christians, which according to Romans 8 verse 9 is the same thing. So Paul asks, did they become a Christian? Did they receive the Spirit by some work that they did, by observing some law, or simply by believing the gospel message? And the clear answer to that, of course, is by believing the gospel message. In fact, all of us here as Christians, we know that from our own experience, don't we? For the fact is that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, without hope and without God. Right? We were hard-hearted rebels, reveling in our sin and not seeking after God. But God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, he reached down to us. He sent people into our lives to share the gospel with us. He worked in our hearts, he opened our spiritual eyes, and he gave us faith to believe. And that's how we became Christians. That's how we got saved. That's how we received the Spirit. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not our own efforts. Next, Paul turns to our Christian progress. Verse 3. "Are you so foolish?" Well, this is the second time he calls them fools. "Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh?" Right, Paul's point here is that in the same way that we began our Christian life, namely by grace through faith, so too we must continue and finish our Christian pilgrimage. Or to put it differently, the way in is the way on. We have been saved by faith, and we grow, we progress in the Christian life by faith. Right? It's by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. That's what Nathan had said just now. We never graduate from that. And friends, this is something I believe that all of us here as Christians need to hear and remember. For our tendency, I think, if anything, is to begin by believing the gospel, by trusting in Christ, and then somehow, over time, inevitably, slide into works of righteousness. And these, friends, can be very subtle. You know, perhaps we are trying to earn God's love or merit God's favor by our own efforts, but not by observing some man-made rules or by what we do or don't do. And these, by the way, can even be good things. So, friends, a good question to ask all of ourselves every now and then is this: in what areas of our lives are we tempted to try to earn God's love or favor by what we do or don't do? Or as Paul puts it, are we, after beginning by the Spirit, now trying to finish or be perfected by the flesh? That is, by our own efforts, by our own merits. Now, trust, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't have a role to play in our Christian growth or sanctification. Right, we all know that we do. After all, Paul tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and following, that we have to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so forth. But the question I think we need to ask is this: are we doing these things, whatever they may be, because we have been accepted, or because we want to be accepted? Are we doing these things because we are loved, or because we want to be loved? There's a big difference between the two. You know, one is the fruit of our salvation, the other is the root of our salvation. One is working from our salvation, the other is working for our salvation. Or to take a slightly different approach, you know, are we striving to be sanctified? Are we trying to grow as a Christian by faith or by works? You know, by the power of the Spirit or by the power of the flesh? Brothers and sisters, as Nathan reminded us earlier, we need to remember that the Christian life is to be lived by faith, that is, in reliance upon God, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit from first to last. Right, we don't begin with faith and the Spirit and then strive to save ourselves or be perfected through our mere human effort. Grace-induced, Spirit-empowered effort, yes, but self-reliant, self-willed effort, no. Verse 4. Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? Now, friends, there's debate over here as to what the word Pascal means here. Does it mean experience, as the CSB translates it, or does it mean suffer, as the ESV translates it? Now, scholars are divided on this. However, given the fact that the word Pascal elsewhere in the New Testament most likely refers to suffered, I lean towards this meaning personally. After all, it is common both back then and today for Christians to suffer for their faith. And it's likely that the Galatians experienced some sort of suffering, you know, perhaps persecution for their faith, since, as we know, Christianity was not a recognized or legal religion back in the Roman Empire in those days. Anyway, what Paul is asking is this. He's asking whether all that the Galatians had suffered when they came to faith in Christ was in vain. For if they turned from the gospel of Christ and received circumcision, you know, perhaps to avoid further persecution, their earlier suffering as Christians was pointless. It was purposeless. It was meaningless. And finally, in verse 5, so then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or is it by believing what you heard? At Paul here, he points them to the miracles that they had seen and that had accompanied the apostolic preaching of the gospel, one that, of course, verified and pointed to the divine origin of the message. And Paul asks if this happened because they had dutifully observed the law or because they had heard and received the gospel. And again, the answer is obvious. It's a no-brainer. That's what these rhetorical questions are designed to do. And Paul asks them to expose the folly of the Galatians in thinking that their justification, that is, their right standing with God, is dependent upon what they do. So, a good question to ask ourselves at this point again is this. The things that we do, say, for example, our Bible reading, our church attendance, our prayer life, our gathering together in home groups, or even our Christian service, are these things done from faith, that is, out of our delight in and love for God, or are these things done out of legalism, that is, out of a desire to earn or merit God's love so as to earn His blessing? You know, friends, what Paul wants to remind us, what he wants to instill in us this evening here, is that the whole of the Christian life is to be a life of faith, one that is always reliant upon and dependent upon God. We depend on Him from first to last. All right, so Paul has shown from the Galatians' own experience how salvation from first to last is by faith alone and not works. And having given this evidence from personal experience, Paul turns next to give the evidence from Abraham's example. Excuse me, sorry, I'm a bit leaking. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, just like Abraham who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, friends, I know that strictly speaking, verse 6 is connected to and flows from verse 5. But at the same time, I also think that this serves as a transition of sorts to verses 7 and following, introducing the patriarch Abraham. And that's why I've grouped it together with these verses. What we see here is Paul, he's citing the example of Abraham to reiterate the point that justification, contrary to what the Judaizers were claiming, is by faith alone and not works. And this, in many ways, is a masterstroke by Paul. For the Judaizers, most likely, they were appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, to the likes of Abraham and Moses, for example, to make their case for the upholding of the Mosaic law, right, circumcision and food laws in particular. For example, they might have appealed to Genesis chapter 17, the episode about Abraham's and circumcision, to support the argument that circumcision was required to belong to the people of God. And in fact, if you read the extra-canonical books, such as First Maccabees, you'll see that Jewish tradition tend to emphasize the obedience of Abraham. And they conclude from Abraham's obedience that obedience is the pathway to blessing. Obedience leads to blessing. Simply put, it is the way of works righteousness, of merit-based salvation, something akin to what most world religions today teach. Do this and you will live. Right? Do this and earn your salvation. And so to play along with the Judaizers, Paul brings up the big boy, the top dog, Father Abraham. And he uses Abraham to show that contrary to what the Judaizers believed, justification is by faith alone and not by works. Look at verse 6. My Paul here, he quotes and appeals to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, the context of Genesis chapter 15, of course, if you remember, is Abraham lamenting that he doesn't have an heir and that Eliezer, his servant, was going to be his heir. To which God replies in Genesis 15, verse 4, this one, that is Eliezer, will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. And then, in what must have been a memorable scene, God then takes Abraham outside and says to him, look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Your offspring will be that numerous. Friends, this is an incredible promise, almost an incredulous one, given the fact that Abraham and Sarah were both past the childbearing age. But notice what Genesis 15, verse 6 says. It says that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. And this is what Paul quotes here in Galatians chapter 3. Paul wants to show that Abraham was counted or reckoned righteous, or if you like, justified, not by his works, but by his faith. That is, by virtue of his believing and trusting in God. So what Paul is arguing here in verse 6 is that just as the Galatians have received the Spirit and have been justified by faith and not works, so too Abraham counted righteous before God by faith and not works. Something that Paul would reiterate later on in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. So friends, it's crystal clear from the example of Abraham that contrary to what the Judaizers were claiming, one is justified by faith alone and not works. And this is made all the clearer when we consider the fact that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Of course, do your maths. All right, that is, Abraham is justified even before he was circumcised. Now, having established this fact, Paul then turns to draw the logical conclusion, saying in verse 7, know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. And this, I think, gets to the heart of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. For what these Judaizers were claiming is that one becomes part of God's people, one becomes the son of Abraham. How? By means of circumcision. Well, that's what they were claiming. But no, Paul has shown beyond a shadow of doubt that salvation is by grace, not race. That one is a child of Abraham by faith, not works. Those who have faith, these and these only, are Abraham's sons. Faith and faith alone makes one a child of Abraham. Verses 8 and 9, Paul continues. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. All right, Paul here, having gone to Genesis 15, he goes back even further. Here in verse 8, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And this is nothing short of amazing. What we have in Genesis 12, of course, is the call of Abraham. And what we see there is that in God's grand salvific plan, God takes this one man, Abraham, and promises him that through him, or more specifically, through his seed, all nations, right, the word there is ethnos, same word as Gentiles, right, all nations, all Gentiles will be blessed. In other words, God's plan to bless and justify Gentiles by faith was not an afterthought on God's part. It was not God's plan B. No, this was God's intention all along. God's plan was to save the Gentiles in the same way that Abraham was saved, namely by faith. Right, that was God's plan all along, and his plan has not changed. It is by faith alone and not works that one is justified and saved. And so, friends, it makes no sense for us, even as Christians, to revert back to works to earn our salvation. And that's why Paul concludes in verse 9 that those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. So, friends, taking a step back for a moment, let's remember that the Judaizers were insisting that the Galatians must be circumcised if they'll become part of God's Abraham's family and receive Abraham's blessing. However, what Paul has shown here, especially in verses 7 and 9, is that this claim of the Judaizers is utterly unwarranted and unfounded. For the example of Abraham, the great patriarch has shown us, is that one becomes part of Abraham's family when they believe as Abraham did, verse 7. And that one enjoys the blessing of Abraham when they believe as Abraham did, verse 9. And so, the Judaizers claim that circumcision is needed if one is to be saved, if one is to belong to part of God's family, is found wanting. Justification, as always, is by faith alone and not works. So, friends, let's beware and let's not be deceived by anyone who claims that we need to do something else to be saved or even to experience the higher Christian life, so to speak. Right? There are people out there who just need to be watchful that we don't fall into the trap. All right, having shown evidence from the Galatians' own experience and from Abraham's example that justification is by faith alone and not works, Paul turns thirdly and finally to the evidence of the law's execration. That, by the way, is a fancy word for the law's curse. I have to put an E somewhere to make it alliterate. So, execration, curse, same thing. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." Now, friends, Paul, in these remaining few verses, basically he turns the heat on. He goes full frontal assault. He attacks the notion that the Judaizers, that one can be justified by means of observing the law. And here in verse 10, Paul asserts in no uncertain terms that those who do so, that is, those who seek to be justified by means of the law, are under a curse. And why? Well, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 as support. The context of which, of course, is the covenant blessings and cursings that is pronounced over Israel on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He says this, "Everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." Of course, the key word here is everything. And what God, a perfectly holy God, wants and demands and expects is perfection, right? Absolute perfection. And those who want to live by the law as a means of salvation must obey not just some things, but all things written in the book of the law. Right? They must obey all of it, all of the time. Right? James makes a similar point in James 2, verse 10, when he says this, "Whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one, just one point, is guilty of breaking it all." That, friends, is the standard. And that, friends, is bad news for all of us. For we know, don't we, both from experience and from Scripture, that we are all sinners. That all of us, without exception, sin in more ways than one, and more often than we would like or even dare to admit. We have all failed to meet the mark. We all stand justly accused. We are all under a curse. And so, seeking to be justified by means of the law or by means of our own good works, it's a fool's errand. It's a dead-end street. Verses 11 and 12. "Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law because," and here he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "because the righteous will live by faith." But the law is not based on faith. Instead, and here he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, "the one who does these things, that is the law, will live by them." Right, Paul here basically is reinforcing what he has said earlier in verse 10. Right, while the focus in verse 10 is on the curse that rests upon those who rely on the law for justification, the focus in these two verses, 11 and 12, is on what the law is unable to accomplish, namely, provide justification and life. And the reason for this is twofold. Firstly, that's not the way God designed it. And secondly, as we have seen earlier, no one is able to fulfill all the law's demands. For what God demands is 100% pass mark. All right, none of us meets that. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to see. He wants them to see the utter futility and indeed danger of relying upon the law or their own efforts as a means of justification. So friends, the question then becomes, where does that leave us? For Paul had just said that all of us, by virtue of our law-breaking, are under a curse. Everything seems dark, bleak, and gloomy. Well, fret not, for Paul continues on in verses 13 and 14 and reminds the Galatians and us of the gospel, the glorious gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. Friends, these are wonderful, mind-boggling truths. So, how is the problem of the law's curse that hangs over us resolved? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us. That is, He delivered us, He rescued us from the curse of the law. And how did He do that? Well, by becoming a curse for us. Did you catch that, friends? This should not cease to amaze us. Jesus, the sinless one, the only one who has perfectly obeyed all the law, the only one who does not deserve the curse, became a curse for us. That is, He died on our behalf, in our place, and for our sins. This, brothers and sisters, is known as a great exchange. Christ dying on the cross, in our place, and for our sins. The just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinful, to bring us back to God. Or as Paul puts it so beautifully elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, the one, the only one, who deserves blessings and not curse, was cursed, so that we, the guilty ones, who deserve the curse and not blessing, might be blessed. How amazing. Little wonder that Charles Wesley penned these beautiful words, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Or as another hymn puts it so beautifully, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood, hallelujah, what a Saviour. So friends, that's what Christ has done. Now the question we need to ask ourselves is this. How then do we become a beneficiary of Christ's work on the cross? You know, how do we receive the blessing of Abraham? How do we receive the promised Spirit? Well, verse 14 tells us that it is not through our obedience to the law, not through our good works, not through our human striving, but simply through faith. That is, through believing, trusting, and resting in Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross for our sins. As Augustus' Top Lady puts it so well in his hymn, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. My brothers and sisters, as we close for tonight, I think it's only right that we reflect upon our own lives and ask ourselves, even as Christians, what honestly are we looking to or relying upon for a right standing with God, to be accepted by God? You know, are we looking to or relying upon, however subtly, upon our good works or performance, whether it be good things, even important things, like our quiet times, our Bible reading, our giving, our church attendance, our Christian service, and so forth? Or are we trusting, relying, and resting solely, wholly, and fully upon the finished work of Christ, in who Jesus is and what He has done on the cross for us? You know, brothers and sisters, if there's anything that the Apostle Paul wants to remind us today, it is this. It is the simple, eternal, and often repeated truth that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all of this to the glory of God alone. Friends, may we never be moved from this rock-solid truth and look to our works for salvation. Instead, may our hope, both now and always, be built on nothing less than the blood of Jesus, right, and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Even though tonight's message is a simple truth, but it's an important truth. And help us as your people to watch our lives that we may not fall back into legalism, fall back into relying upon efforts to just earn our salvation or right standing before you. But help us to know and to realize and to live out the truth that justification always, Lord, is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And with that, we just want to give you thanks and praise for your glorious grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.